Go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 11. And as you make your way there, let me tell you about the very first experience I had with a deeply felt rivalry. And it happened in the context of actually Bible quizzing, of all places. And it took root specifically at an event called Celebrate Life back in the early 1990s. And if you don't know what Celebrate Life is, it's an event that's held down at Olivet Nazarene University where junior high and high school students from our 11 Nazarene districts on our four-state Nazarene region come together to compete on all sorts of things. Everything from art, music, volleyball, soccer, ping pong, bowling, basketball, science quizzing, Bible quizzing, you name it, and they are competing at it all over Olivet's huge campus. I went to Celebrate for 5 years as a participant from eighth grade all the way till a senior. And so I was there as a participant for 5 years and many, many, many more years as a Bible quiz official, quiz master, content judge, that sort of thing. And more recently as the boys basketball coach for our Chicago Central District, which is what I just did in previous days. So Thursday and Friday, I took off from my one job so I could be able to coach and be a part of Celebrate Life for our Chicago Central District. Now, back when I was a participant, I was a Bible quizzer for the Northwestern Illinois District, which is where I grew up. And we had a very, very good Bible quiz team every single year. And after my very first year, my very first experience at Olivet for Celebrate Life as an eighth grader, I learned very quickly who the top competition in our region happened to be. And Chicago Central District had a really, really good team back then. In fact, I think we quizzed them. I think they got third or fourth. We kind of traded spots a little bit. We were right there towards the top. But the Indy District, the Indianapolis District, was by far the top dog, the top team on the region. And for that reason, they were our nemesis. Now, they were our rivals. They were the ones we really wanted to beat. They were the ones we really wanted to prove ourselves against. And why was that? It was because from everything we knew, everything we could see about the Indy District team and the Indy District quizzers, they were the complete opposite of us in about every way we could see. They wore like dress shirts and ties to the quiz rounds, and we wore basketball jerseys just because we were sports fans. We're like, oh, we all got sports. Let's just wear our sports jerseys. So we had our jerseys. They had their dress shirts and their dress ties. Their parents were doctors and lawyers and things like that, and our parents were blue-collar workers, factory workers, and things like that. They were homeschoolers. I didn't know homeschool was a thing, you know, growing up. I didn't know that was a choice to go to school at home, but they were all homeschooled. We were public school kids. And so it was one of those things where they were like the team from the other side of the tracks that we never knew existed. And so we're like, this team is not like us in any way, shape, or form. And we wanted to beat them. We really wanted to prove ourselves against them. And so my second year of quizzing, when we went against them and we beat them in the prelim rounds, we were excited about that. We lost to them in one of the tournament rounds, but we made it our way back, actually beating Chicago Central District, and we had to beat Indy District two rounds in a row in order to win the title. And so we came from behind and we managed to beat them. That was one of the most exciting, exhilarating, vindicating experiences I had because we were beating a team that we saw as our rival. So like I said, coming back, that was there was a deep divide between us. We saw them as our opposites. We were, you know, for our district, we were from the same geographical area. We were a team. We had an identity. We had a common goal. All of those things put us at odds with this other group of people from this other place with other backgrounds. Now, at Celebrate Life, each district has their own flag. You can see the Indy District flag right there. Each district has their own flag that they get to wave around at the different rally things that they have going on. And back in my day, you always had to be careful who it was that you had waving your district flag. You always wanted to have the biggest, baddest dude from your district carrying that flag because there was always people trying to steal it from somebody. So if you had a smaller guy carrying that flag, they might get roughed up and have it taken from them, literally. And so we had a couple big dudes. We never had our flag taken. We had a big, fierce dude carrying that flag around. Now, in between our victory over the Indy District Bible quiz team and the big final rally that they would have, It just so happened there was, I'm going to say it was a God moment. It was a spirit, divine spirit-led moment when me and one of our other quizzers were walking through the parking lot on our way towards this rally that was going to be happening like an hour later. And we saw a church van. The church van was from a church from the Indy district, and it was a church that had most of those quizzers from that district team. It was Fortville, Indiana. And I don't know what inspired me to do this, but I checked the back handle to the van, the church van, and it opened. And inside that opened van was a flag rolled up and tucked underneath the seat. I didn't have to fight anybody for it. It was just right there for the taking. And I would like to, I wish I could tell you that your pastor had enough self-control to not take or steal that flag, but that's not what happened. So we were just like giddy. We took it, we went and we hid it somewhere behind some bushes, and we tried to figure out what we were going to do. And we started to feel a little bit guilty. And so we told our youth pastor, hey, just so you know, we found this flag and we took it, we hid it, we don't know what to do with it. And he said, well, you're going to have to take that back. Not today, later. After we take it home, we're going to get some pictures with it, and we're going to send a ransom note to the youth pastor. He knew the youth pastor at the other church, and he knew what was going to happen. So he's like, so yes, we're going to take it back just later. We'll take some pictures. We'll send a ransom note. We'll figure things out. We'll get it back to them at a later time, because he was from Michigan, and he also did not like Indy District. So with that, let's go ahead and read from Acts chapter 11. Go ahead and stand. I'm going to read Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 18. Acts chapter 11, beginning verse 1. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them?" Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it had happened. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw being let down from heaven by its four corners. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds of the air. Then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' I replied, 'Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' The voice spoke from heaven a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened three different times, and then it was all pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them, and as he had come on us at the beginning, then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God?" When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. Now, if you've spent any amount of time reading through Scripture, you should already know that there are large portions of Scripture that fall somewhere between the boundaries of boring and fascinating. Depending on your personality, you know, everybody's different. Some people might find something very interesting, while somebody else just wants to skim right on through. In particular, portions of Scripture like Leviticus, with all of its codes and its restrictions, which guided the lives of the Jewish people as God shaped them into a people of his own. Like I said, some people might want to just skip right on through that. If you're doing one of those yearly Bible reading plans, you might get to some of that and you just skim right through, whereas other people might find it actually pretty interesting to see what kinds of restrictions and laws were guiding God's people. There are things that we read in Leviticus that are just outright odd. And what complicates matters is that we are told many things matter-of-factly with no real reason or justification given for whatever the matter-of-fact statement is. We are given rules to obey that would have almost any kid of any age almost asking the age-old question, why? Like, why is that a rule? Why is that something I should refrain from? Now, we may not like this as Americans, but according to Scripture, the eagle is a detestable bird, that along with owls and hawks and storks and herons and bats. Why are they detestable? We aren't told. We're just told they are detestable, and that's it. There are flying insects that walk on all fours that are detestable for you to eat, but there are some four-legged insects with jointed legs for hopping that are okay to eat, like the locust, the katydid, the cricket, or the grasshopper. Now, why does the jumping legs of an insect make a difference in whether or not a bug is detestable? We aren't told. And then there's the part about whether an animal's hooves are split or not, and that being the reason for whether or not an animal is to be considered detestable and eatable or not. Because of that description, God's people were forbidden from eating things like pork without giving really a detailed reason for it. But here's something that's really interesting about all of that. For the most part, God's people didn't need to have a detailed list of reasons or explanations as to why they should or shouldn't do something. All that really mattered was that God asked them to do or not do something, and that was enough of a reason entirely on its own. What mattered was being faithful. The people of Israel were a people that came into existence because of God's work in and through Abraham. The people of Israel were a people who, over the course of their history, had seen God powerfully do all sorts of things on their behalf, delivering them from Egypt, providing them for them in the desert, leading them into the promised land. That relationship with God was so vital to their very existence. And so if that God who did all of those things for them asked something from his people, their calling was to be faithful. Faithful to all of those restrictions, all of those rules, even in the absence of reasons. What is going on in the midst of so many of those rules about animals and food and all sorts of things is about so much more than the specific rules themselves. It is about their relationship. In the passage that we just read from Acts chapter 11, Peter is being questioned and criticized by others for something he had done, which we can read about in Acts chapter 10 in full detail, and he summarizes it in chapter 11. A God-fearing Gentile named Cornelius has a vision, and he sends men to go and find Peter and bring him back to his house. Peter himself has his own particular vision where clean and unclean animals are lowered down together from heaven, and he is commanded to kill and eat. In that vision, he is torn between being faithful to the command he has grown up knowing his whole life to eat and command about clean and unclean foods. After that vision, the men from Cornelius arrive and they stay at Peter's house. Then those men travel with Peter and some of his other companions back to where Cornelius lives. Now, there are a few questionable issues in that whole series of events, and the first has to do with the command in Peter's vision for him to kill and to eat what was offered to him. Peter immediately objected to the offer because, as he himself says on a couple of occasions, he has never, ever eaten anything impure or unclean. For his entire life, he had been devout and faithfully observed what was commanded of him in regard to what he could or could not eat. The problem presented to him gave him plenty to think about. And while the problem was presented to him in the context of food restrictions, this was actually about something else. The other issues have to do with having Gentiles stay at his house, which was a no-no for a Jewish person to do, and then him going and staying in the house of a Gentile, which was a very, very big no-no for him to do. When word got back to the other law-abiding Jews that Peter had been intermingling with Gentiles in this way, they brought their objection straight to him. For them, their identity had become all about the rules. The laws, the rules were what shaped their identity in tangible ways. In a world where people would eat whatever they wanted to eat, the eating habits of God's people were restricted as a way to say, we belong to God, and so this is done to show that we belong to God. In a world where people spent each and every day in ways that revolved around themselves, the weekly routine of God's people was arranged in a way so as to say, we belong to God, and so we observe a day called the Sabbath as a way to show that our lives revolve around God. In a myriad of ways, the lives of God's people were restricted in ways that stood out in a world that did not want any restrictions on anything so that it could do whatever it wanted, whenever it wanted. For Jews, standing out from the world was important, and in the eyes of Peter's critics, what he was doing was blurring the lines between God's people and a polluted and unclean world. You can't do what Peter was doing and keep yourself clean, but apparently they didn't know the whole story. They didn't know Cornelius' side of the story with his vision or Peter's side of his story about his vision. Or maybe they heard a little bit about those stories from somebody else, a secondhand source, but they didn't really believe it and they needed to hear it from Peter himself. And so Peter does what we just read in chapter 11. He lays out the entire story. And through that entire story, they hear about what God had been doing, what was going on because of God's prompting. God spoke through the vision. God commanded him to stop calling impure what God had made pure. God told him to go with the men to Cornelius. And after being faithful to God's prompting to go and being faithful to tell them the gospel of Jesus Christ, it was God who sent the Holy Spirit on those Gentiles. If they had any issue with anything at all that happened, they could take that argument directly up with God. What followed after that explanation was awe and praise that God would do such an amazing work even in the midst of the Gentiles. And while it'd be wonderful to say that the Christ-following Jews and the Gentiles lived happily ever after as one big happy family from that point forward, that's not what happened. The inclusion of the Gentiles into God's family became a source of division and hostility among the Jews who struggled to agree on what inclusion should look like. Things that had become core characteristics of their identity as Jewish people, like circumcision and food restrictions, became things that they wanted to impose on the incoming Gentiles in order for them to become a part of their team. Only there was one problem with that. It wasn't their team. They didn't own the property rights to the faith. They didn't create the rules for who was in and who was out. It was and is and always will be God's family. And what God started to make known to Jewish followers like Peter and others was that this family was so much bigger than they ever realized. Even though Cornelius wasn't a Jew, and even though Cornelius wasn't circumcised, and even though Cornelius didn't abstain from food like pork or shellfish or four-legged insects that could jump, even though Cornelius was different from the Jews in all of those ways, he still stood out from the world. He still stood out in the eyes of God. When God looked out over the world he created, seeing all sorts of people living their own lives in their own way, in the midst of that world, God looked out and he saw Cornelius, a devout man, a God-fearing man, a man who took care of the needy in his midst, a man whose prayers reached the ears of God, and so God responded. While man looks at the outward, God looks at the heart. When Peter's critics looked and they saw Peter fellowshipping with the unclean and impure person that they thought, God looked and saw Peter sharing the gospel with a devout man needing to hear Jesus. Let no man call anything or anyone impure which God has called pure. What people like Peter and the Apostle Paul began to realize in their ministry is that salvation was not found in their performance as Jewish people doing Jewish things. Salvation was found in Jesus Christ, the person. And here is what that Jesus Christ fellow said to his disciples prior to his death and his resurrection. And this is from what Larry read earlier from John chapter 10. Jesus said, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Even though he didn't look like it to Peter's critics, Cornelius was a faithful sheep seeking out the voice of his shepherd. When Peter arrived and shared the gospel, he made it clear that they had the same shepherd. As soon as that message fell on Cornelius's devout ears, the very same Spirit who rained down on Jewish believers at Pentecost rained down on that group of Gentiles. Over the course of church history, there has been much damage done to the witness of the church due to its willingness to dig in, create boundaries, build walls, separate into like-minded factions, and establish an identity that's not based on anything that God deems to be most important. Far too often, the church has taken the posture of defending the gospel instead of sharing the gospel. When you share the gospel, you have a radically different view of others than when you are trying to defend the gospel. Through the use of a vision, God changed Peter's vision. God challenged Peter's assumptions in a way that needed to be challenged in preparation for his encounter with Cornelius. What Peter thought he knew about food was wrong, and what Peter thought he knew about Gentiles was wrong as well. What changed the thinking of Peter and Paul about Gentiles more than anything was their in-person interactions with them. Whatever generalizations they may have had growing up and all the way to their adulthood previously about Gentiles from a distance just didn't prove to be true once they started ministering to them. It changed their entire outlook about the gospel, and the gospel flourished in amazing ways because of it. The church today would be better served if we resisted the temptation to talk about people and groups of people from a distance. The church today would benefit if we were honest enough to admit that there are times where our eyes get fixed on the surface and our judgments get based on what we see on the surface, and we fail to see what God sees going on underneath. Perhaps if we were just a little bit closer in our relationships with others, we would have the opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ in the context of people's homes, taking the gospel right to where they are and seeing God's Holy Spirit dwell in our midst. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This morning, we're going to be closing with the song, Is He Worthy? And this is a song we've sung a few times in recent months, and I really do love it because it is a very, very helpful reminder. This is a song we have sung, like I said, it's a helpful reminder. It reminds us of just how worthy Jesus is, of not just the praise of my lips, but the sweat of my brow as well. He is worthy of me pouring out my life in service for His kingdom. And it's a kingdom from every people and every tribe, from every nation and every tongue. All of us brought together and united as one flock under the care of our good shepherd, Jesus Christ. May our lives be used in ways that expand that flock in the ministries that we live. Go ahead and stand as we sing this morning.